This morning I'd like to take you to the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4, and beginning in verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." The person under consideration here is Christ. And he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. In other words, where he was raised, where he grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up and was brought up in the town called Nazareth. And he returns on this occasion here as an adult. Now, the expression "where he was brought up" indicates that he certainly had those who were over him, which of course was his parents, which was Mary and his adopted father, you might say, of Joseph. If you go back to the second chapter of the book of Luke, when Jesus was 12 years of age, you'll find where he tarried behind in Jerusalem, and his parents, not realizing that, had left there, heading back to the town of Nazareth. When they recognized he was not with them, and they then returned, and 3 days later, they found him in the temple. In the temple, at the age of 12 years old, he was teaching and he was answering questions. And they were all amazed at the questions he asked and the answers that he had. All I want out of that is this. After his mother and father there, again, his father Joseph being his adopted legal father, obviously not his biological father. He did not have a biological father. He was a son of God who became the son of man. We find where Mary addressed him and let him know that they were greatly concerned. And Jesus replied back by saying, "Know ye not, I must be about my father's business." Now, he wasn't talking about Joseph and being a carpenter. He was talking about his father in heaven, why he was here on this earth. And then the Bible says that Jesus returned with them back to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now, this is a point that's oftentimes overlooked. The Lord Jesus Christ, at the age of 12, was subject unto Mary and Joseph. He was God's beloved son. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the son of God. And yet in his humanity, we find him being the perfect example. His entire life was a perfect example for God's children of all ages. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells parents and fathers in particular to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I know that Mary and Joseph did this. Mary and Joseph did strive to keep the law just like they were under in that particular day. I'm sure there were times when Mary and Joseph had a sit-down talk with Jesus. That sounds incredible. It's hard to wrap your mind around something like that. But the very fact, again, that he was subject unto them is where he was brought up. As I've said before, he's the only perfect child, the only perfect being, the only perfect child who ever existed. And when people tell me their children never gave them a problem, I say, well, you know, you've got amnesia. You got a problem. And there's never been a child that came to this world and got to be to the adult stage and didn't give his mother and father some problems along the way. Some give more than others, but that's just the way it is. Jesus is the only exception. Jesus was subject to them. Here's the city that Jesus was raised up in, the city of Nazareth. So he goes there. He's now 30 years of age. He began his public ministry. And said, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, a synagogue was a place of spiritual instruction and prayer. It originated, according to historians, the best they can tell, during the time of the Babylonian captivity. The synagogue was not the temple. The synagogue was not a place of animal sacrifice. Synagogue, again, was a place of assembly. That's what the word means. It means a place of assembly. And so they would assemble there every Sabbath day. If you look at this word that's used in the four Gospels, the book of Acts, you'll see it was a place that existed in most communities. A small town would have one. Large town might have several of these. We find when Israel went into Babylonian captivity, obviously they could not return back to Jerusalem to worship there at the temple. Prior to that time, the temple was the place of worship in Jerusalem, and they went there, and that's where they worshiped. But being in captivity, they were not able to do that. So it appears that the synagogue originated during that time of Babylonian captivity. It was a place that was governed by rulers, and there was a chief ruler. And they would meet on the Sabbath day, and there would be someone that would stand up, and they would read from the prophets, and they'd read from the law. They'd read some portion of scripture out of the first five books of Moses, and they would read some portion of scripture from the prophets. And then after that, someone would be selected, usually to give a discourse on what had been read. And there would be prayer. And there's more details about this that I couldn't give you, but that's just to give you a good idea of what a synagogue was, the purpose of a synagogue, and why synagogues existed. So Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. That means he went on a regular basis every Sabbath day and went into a synagogue. Now, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The importance of church attendance, the importance of church assembly, is not taken as seriously by many people as it shouldn't be. It's an extremely important thing to meet together on a regular basis every Lord's Day as you have here this morning. It's not to be taken lightly. It's to be taken very seriously. We go to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews and look at verse 23 and the following verses. And the apostle said, let us hold fast our profession, for faithful is he that hath promised. And it says, and we are to provoke one another unto love and to good works. And then verse 25 says, not forsaken yourselves of the assembly of the saints, as the manner of some is. So even in that day, there were some that forsook the assembling themselves together as they should. That's always been the case. Always been the case. And Paul says that you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Some had forsaken it. He said, but rather, he says, provoke one another unto love and good works so much more as you see the day approaching. As the day approaches, when this day ends, the next Lord's Day, next Sunday, will begin to approach. And as we see one another, as we talk to one another, we are to encourage one another. Generally speaking, when I talk to someone during the week or when I see them during the week, the last thing I say to them is this, looking forward to seeing you this Sunday at church. That's the last thing I usually say to them. Because that's the truth. I'm looking forward. I'm going on the basis. They're going to be there. They need to be there. They should be there. It's a responsibility to be there. And it's a joy and delight to be there. So what does Paul say in Romans 12, 1? He said, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Attending the house of God is a reasonable thing. And he says, you need to consider the mercies of God. And you consider God's mercies in your life. I don't know of anything else that should provoke you any greater than to make that a priority in your life. You're referred to in Romans chapter 9 as vessels of mercy, a full prepared unto God before the foundation of the world. The very act of regeneration is an act of mercy, Titus 3 and 5. Not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us in the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. The work of Christ on Calvary. Psalms 85, 10, for mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy on the cross, mercy in the vital work of regeneration, mercy before time ever began. And then how merciful God is to us on a regular daily basis. That's why Jacob said in Genesis 32, 10, he says, for I'm not worthy of all the mercies, plural, of all the mercies and of the truth thou hast shown thy servant. Jacob recognized that if he'd received what he justly deserved from God, he would have been banished. His life probably would have perished, but he was still living, still kicking, still moving on down the road, and he recognized it because of the mercies, plural, of God. So therefore, I beseech you. The word beseech means to plead and to beg. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When we come here, our sacrifice needs to be acceptable to God. That means our mind and heart is in tune with the Lord. We realize this is a joyful place to be and a blessing to be in the house of God. And we come here, our mind is focused on the Lord. And we come with a desire to worship the Lord. And that makes your offering, your sacrifice that day acceptable in God's sight. How many times have all of us been in the house of God, but our mind and heart wasn't where it's supposed to be? We was in the house of God, but our mind was on what happened yesterday. Our mind was on what we thought might happen tomorrow. It was not on what was in front of us right here in the house of God to focus, to worship God in the singing of the hymns and the prayer and the proclamation of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Jesus here set the example. As his custom was, this was a regular thing for Jesus, a steady, consistent thing for Jesus. He showed up every Sabbath day in the synagogue there. And on this occasion here, it was going to be an extraordinary day. Here he is. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. I don't know, we're not told here specifically why Jesus was chosen, other than the providence of God. But surely the providence of God is seen here. And so Jesus was chosen to do the reading that day. There was delivered him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, might it sound like Jesus had to search for it? I doubt that, don't you? Since he's the author of it, he knew exactly where it was at. And so he found the place. He located the place. He turned to the place. And it turns out to be Isaiah chapter 61. In that day, they didn't have chapters and verses. But we do today, so I can tell you exactly where he turned to. It was Isaiah chapter 61. And the first two verses he's going to read. And here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops. There was more to it, but he stops at this point. The acceptable year of the Lord would have reference to the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was to occur every 50 years. You would have 6 years of work, and then you'd have a Sabbath year. 6 years of work and a Sabbath year. This would go on for seven cycles, 49 years. And the 49th year was a Sabbath year, but the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. What happened in the year of Jubilee? It was God's economic system that was perfect. On that day, in that year, the year of Jubilee, we find all servants were released and able to go back to the families. We find that all debts were canceled. And therefore, if you somebody owed you something, you tried your best to get that money before the year of Jubilee, I tell you that. All debts were canceled. All right? All servants were set at liberty and free. All land that you had one time had but no longer had, whoever had it had to sell the land, and the land was given back to you. Everything started back ground zero. Everything started back on an equal basis. That was the year of Jubilee. Now, there's actually no record where the Jews actually ever kept that. No record where they ever kept that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring the acceptable year of the Lord. And I believe in a spiritual sense, the year of Jubilee had taken place. Because here's where Jesus Christ gave sight to the blind. Here's where he gave hearing to the deaf. Here's where the Lord Jesus Christ declared liberty to the captives and healed up the brokenhearted. Here's where he set the prisoners free. In a spiritual sense, the year, the acceptable year of the Lord had come. And he closed the book. And he gave it to the minister who had put it back to the place where he picked it up from. And he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Every preacher, when he preaches, would love to have every eye in the congregation fastened on him. So right now you got that opportunity, okay? Every eye in this assembly, every eye was fastened on him. Not some eyes fastened on him, and some eyes looking at hymn book, some eyes fastened on him, other eyes looking out the window. Some eyes fastened on him and other eyes closed. No, every eye was fastened on him. Now, I can understand why that be the case with Jesus. I can understand that. This was an extraordinary day. This is not the day that they had all anticipated. And he began to say to them, this day is that this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Jewish people understood the verses he had read had reference to the Messiah. The Lord said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This day, what I've just read to you has been fulfilled, written over 700 years ago, and now it's become fulfilled. And when he said that, they knew then that he was claiming to be the Messiah. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this not Joseph's son?" They just could not grasp that the man who just read these scriptures, their eyes were fastened on him, and they marveled and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of the mouth of Christ could possibly be Joseph's son. See, at this point, those who knew him, that's all they saw in him. That's all they recognized in Jesus, was he was Joseph's son. Now notice the gracious words. No wonder the officers who went to get Jesus came back without him in John chapter 7 and verse 46. They said, "Never man spake like this man spake." When Jesus spoke, there was something out of the ordinary. When Jesus spoke, there was something special. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with power and he spoke with authority. And when he spoke these words, they considered these words to be gracious words, because never man spake like this man spake here. And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Now Jesus understood they were talking to him. Physician, heal thyself. Do the mighty works here in thy country where you grew up, where you were brought up. Do the mighty works here that we know have been done over in the city of Capernaum. What did the Lord say to that? He said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." You know, somebody can grow up in a town and become famous as an athlete. Somebody can grow up in a town and become famous as a celebrity. And the town will open their arms wide and fully embrace that individual. There'll be signs along the road that will say, "The hometown of so-and-so, hometown of so-and-so." That was not the case with Jesus. "A prophet's not without honor," Jesus said on another occasion, "except in his own country." Here's where he'll be without honor. It'll be in his own home country. You know, there's a couple definitions of a big preacher. You know, you've heard that expression before, so-and-so, you know, he's a big preacher, one thing or another. A couple definitions about big preachers. One, he has to weigh at least 250 pounds. That's one of them. That makes him a big preacher. But the other big preacher is somebody at least 100 miles away from home. You know, he's the visiting preacher. He's way out there. And therefore, that's how you get to be a big preacher. You're not the big preacher in your hometown, but you're a big preacher somewhere else, you see. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was a big preacher, I can tell you that. He's the best preacher, the greatest preacher who ever preached. He always preached the right sermon at the right place at the right time. He never preached too short, never preached too long. He just always had the right words. I mean, there's no possible way of any improvement. You know, preachers are to prepare, do the best they can through the study of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, to be able to bring forth an edifying message to the family of God, one that would honor the Lord. But I don't know of any preacher who ever preached a sermon, when he walked out of the pulpit, thought, "Well, I crossed every T, I dotted every I, I preached a perfect sermon today." That's just not the case. So what does the preacher do? He goes home, he starts repairing his sermon. "I shouldn't have said that. I should have said that a little different way. I can't believe I forgot to say this." How many times that happens to me? But you know, I'd always tell myself, I'm the only one that knows I didn't say it. Nobody else knows I didn't say it. I know it, and I think it would have been perfect to fit in right here. Well, somebody come along and said, "You know, I here's what I thought while you was preaching. I thought for sure you was going to say that." Well, it just shows you how weak and frail men are. I thought, "Well, sure he's going to say that." And I said, "Well, you know, that would have worked out great. I wish I'd have thought about it." That's what liberty is. Liberty is freedom of thought and freedom of expression. That's why the minister always encourages the church to pray for him. He might have liberty. That's what liberty is. You know, there's times in studying and meditating, I'll be behind the desk and I'll get something. Boy, that just thrilled my heart. And I mean, I'll just start rejoicing on it. And I'm thinking, "Where's the church when I need them?" Boy, I wish I had everybody in front of me right now. But it doesn't work that way. But maybe the time I get to the Lord's house, he'll bring it back to my mind, bring it back to my memory, and be able to preach on it and declare it then. And so they wondered at the gracious words, but he said, "A prophet is without honor in his own country." And then the Lord said, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias." That's talking about Elijah. "When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famines throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, except unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, save in Naaman the Syrian. The Lord reaches back several hundred years here to a time period of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, those two great men of God. There was first Elijah, and then Elisha followed him, and there was a slight overlap. We find where the Lord had instructed Elijah. You go back and read 1 Kings chapter 19, and you find where Elijah, you know, he sat down under that juniper tree and just wished to die, and the Lord had to deal with him. And then finally the Lord let him know his work was not over. He still had work to do. There was two kings he was anointed. There was Hazael to be anointed the king of Syria, and Jehu to be anointed the king of Israel. And he says, you're going to anoint Elisha to be a prophet in your stead. Well, Elijah did all of that. But the first time, right after that, we find where Elijah finds Elisha, and Elisha's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Apparently his father was pretty well off. To have 12 yoke of oxen be a sign of being well off or wealthy that particular day. But we notice here that Elisha's father is not letting him stay in the house watching video games. His father's got him out there in the field behind the yoke of oxen, plowing in that field. He's got him working. And Elisha sees him. He comes along and casts his mantle over top of Elisha. And Elisha immediately quit plowing with the oxen and followed Elijah. Here we have Elisha brought to our attention. We see what he was doing at the time, and we see he will immediately forsake all of that and follow Elijah, because God is calling Elisha to follow Elijah, but he uses Elijah in the work to designate that or show that. So Elisha follows him. And we're going to find where Elisha will make a request of Elijah, and I'm just hitting a high point or two right here, what I want out of this. Elisha asked him the question, what is it thou wilt have me to do for thee? And he says, that I might have a double portion of thy spirit. Isn't it wonderful to have somebody for an example? You know, whether it be a man or a woman, whether it be a father or mother, whether it be a husband or wife, there's somebody that lives an exemplary life in front of you that you say, I wish I was more like that person. I'd like to be just like him. And, you know, you're so impressed with how they live their life that you'd like to be like them. That's the way we should strive to live our life, that others might see our life and maybe have that kind of thought within their mind. I'd like to be more devoted like that brother. I'd like to be more dedicated like that sister. I'd like to be more committed. That sister there is always going and seeing people and ministering. I got to be more like that. I got to do more to be more like that brother, that sister. That's a wonderful blessing to know someone like that. And someone know in your life that they might use you. You've been such an example. They might use you to do that. And so Elisha says, I might have a double portion of your spirit. He says, you've asked a hard thing. He says, if you see me when I leave, when I depart, it'll be done to you. And sure enough, Elisha was there when the Lord sent a chariot and horses of fire from heaven and came down here and took Elijah and took him right into glory, without going through the process of death. Elijah, one of two persons who lived on this earth. Enoch was the one, and then Elijah's the other one. God took Enoch, and here's Elijah now. And God takes him up, and Elisha witnesses that. A double portion was given unto Elisha. We find the very last miracle Elijah performed is the very first miracle that Elisha performed. That's the parting of the waters of Jordan. When they crossed over, going over, now he crosses over, coming back. And when we study the life of these two men, we'll find that Elisha did about twice as many miracles as Elijah did, that double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah. The Lord reaches back here. Also very interesting, just notice this just last couple of days, considering this passage. In the New Testament, how many times do you think Elijah is brought to our attention in the New Testament? 30 different times in the New Testament, Elijah is brought to our attention. He's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We find him in the book of Romans, find him in the book of James. How many times do you think Elisha is mentioned in the New Testament? Once, and it's right here. the Lord reaches way back several hundred years to the lifetime of Elijah and Elisha to bring up a point here, a very important point. Notice the Lord goes not into much detail at all here. He just references the event. You know what the Lord is teaching here? The Lord is teaching his sovereignty. And just a few moments before this, they wondered at his gracious words. But now they don't like the words they have heard. See, a lot of people like the Word of God as long as it enlightens them. But when they read the Word of God and it accuses them, they don't like it as much anymore. They don't like it near as much. But the Scripture will comfort the afflicted, and it will afflict the comfortable. And it's good to be afflicted when you get too comfortable in your life. And in the service of God, you need to be afflicted by the Word of God. On the other hand, how wonderful it is to come to God's house after being cast down throughout the week and being beat up by the world in which we live. And you can come to the house of God, and God will bless with his presence on that occasion, where your spirit is lifted up, your heart indeed has been mended, and you feel comforted in the great work of God, and you can leave that place encouraged and strengthened to face a challenging world one more day. The Lord reaches back in the lifetime of Elijah and Elisha. We notice in the life of Elijah, he takes them back to 1 Kings chapter 17. And this is the case where the Lord providentially is going to take care of his prophet Elijah, but just a little bit of information prior to that. As this chapter opens up in 1 Kings chapter 17, you're going to find where Elijah appears before Ahab. This is the first time we've heard anything about Elijah. We don't know when he was born, where he was born. We don't know the circumstances of his life growing up. When he comes on the scene, he's a prophet of God, and God has sent him to the king of Israel, who is Ahab. And here's what he says unto Ahab. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now notice what he says. "There shall be no dew nor rain, not these days, not these weeks, and not these months, but these years. According to my word," there's going to be years before it rains again. We just noticed the weather report a few days ago where, it's been a while now, several days since it's rained. It's been extremely hot. And we got a fairly decent chance of rain the first part of the week. If we don't get it then, I don't know when we'll get any more. And we just talk about a few days. He says, it's going to be years according to my word. And the very next verse says this: "Then the word of God came to Elisha." He says, "Elisha, you go and hide thyself. And you go to a brook called Cherith. And there you can drink of the water of that brook. And for I have commanded the ravens to feed thee." And the Bible says that Elisha arose and went. Now, what a great example of the life of Elijah. He didn't sit around and think, how's that going to happen? And want explanations. We live on promises, not explanations. We don't have to have God explain things to us. We just need to know what his promise is and walk by faith. And so the Bible says, Elisha arose and went, immediate obedience. And he gets down to the brook, Cherith, and sure enough, there's water flowing in the brook. The Lord said, "I'll command the ravens." You mean God can just command a bird? God can command an animal, a bird here, to feed Elijah? Yes, he can, and yes, he did. Now, a raven was not on the list of clean animals. The Lord gave to the Israelites, he broke the animals into two groups, the clean and the unclean. They were not to eat the unclean, they were only to eat the clean. But God used an unclean animal right here, the ravens, to do his bidding. And the Lord will provide the food, because if the ravens had brought the food to Elijah, they normally were used to eating. A lot of it had been unclean. Elijah couldn't have ate it. So I know God prepared the meal. God provided the food, but the ravens provided the transportation. God provided the food, the ravens provided the transportation, and the brook provided the water. So Elijah's got everything he stands in need of at this particular time. But then the brook dried up. And the Lord spoke to him again. He said, "Elijah, you go to Sarepta, a city in Sidon." Now, from a human perspective, This must have caused Elijah some real problems in his thinking. This town he's talking about is 100 miles north of where he's currently at. It puts him into Gentile territory. It also puts him real close to a city called Zidon, where Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, was from. In other words, it puts him in enemy territory. Enemy territory, dangerous territory, Gentile territory. Why in the world would the Lord send him there? He said, that's where I want you to go, for I have commanded a widow woman. And this is the lesson we find here in Luke chapter 4. I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Well, we're not told what went through the mind of Elijah, but I know Elijah was a man of like passions. James chapter 5 tells me he is. I know he's a man of like passions. I know he's a man who had a mind that thought about different things. From a human perspective, Elijah's probably thinking, I believe he at least had to give some thought to the fact, why in the world is God sending me there? Well, of all places, send me into Gentile territory, not far from where Jezebel is from, and on top of that, a widow woman is going to sustain me. Widows, my friends, were the neediest people in society in that day. They were in that category of people where God had instructed Israel to take care of. They'd lost their husband. They had no means of support. How in the world is this woman going to sustain him, being a widow woman? Do you know what Elijah did? The Bible says Elijah arose and went. You see, it's observing circumstances oftentimes that derail us. You remember the case when the Israelites sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan? They're in the wilderness. It's about an 11-day journey from crossing the Red Sea to Kadesh Barnea, where they can cross and go into the land of Canaan. About an 11-day journey, they're there at Kadesh Barnea, and 12 spies are sent into the land of Canaan. Two of those spies is Caleb and Joshua. Those 12 spies come back. You got Caleb and Joshua with one testimony. You got the other 10 spies with another testimony. And the testimony of these 10 spies is this. The land is a bountiful land. The land flows with milk and honey, all right? But we also saw giants over there in that land. And we saw great walled cities over there in that land. What are they doing? They're looking at the circumstances and forgetting about God. And it led to this conclusion. We be not able to take the land. The land of Canaan is called the Promised Land because God promised to give it to them. Remember this. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not provide for you. Always remember that. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not provide and take care of you. Elijah's learning this. The will of God was him to go to the brook Cherith, and there the grace of God provided for him. The brook dries up. Now he tells him to go to this location 100 miles north of there. And I'm going to tell you, a 100-mile journey in that day was not an easy journey. It was not a short journey. It was a long journey. And it puts him up there in Gentile territory, in enemy territory. But Elijah did it. Elijah didn't let the circumstances hinder him, stop him from doing God's will. They said, we be not able to take the land. Joshua and Caleb came up with a different testimony. They did not deny there were giants in the land. They did not deny there was great walled cities in the land. They acknowledged that. But they also acknowledged this. God was able. That's how they started out. God is able to give us the land. It's not based upon the giants and the great walled cities. God is greater than the giants. God is greater than the great walled cities. We be well able, I like this expression. He didn't just say, we be able. He says, we be well able based upon the truth that God is able. That's the lesson over here in Romans chapter 4, the life of Abraham. When God made promise to Abraham that he was going to have a son and through his seed all the nations there shall be blessed. Abraham is 75 years old. It doesn't happen. Later on, it doesn't happen. He's going to be 100 years of age before it happened, and his wife's going to be 90. But here's what Paul wrote about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. He said, Abraham, consider not. Abraham, being not weak in faith, means he was strong in faith, be not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now which was dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. How in the world is he going to have a child when his wife's womb is dead? How is he going to have a child when, physically speaking, his own body is dead? From a natural perspective, it's impossible for that 100-year-old man and that 90-year-old woman to conceive and bring forth a child into this world. But Abraham did not consider it. But being strong in faith and being persuaded of the promises, they moved forward, and sure enough, Sarah conceived and brought forth that son that was called Isaac. The Apostle Peter, Matthew chapter 14, is in a ship in a great storm. And the Lord, who's been separated from them up in a mountain praying for them, comes walking upon the water to the ship where the disciples are in. The disciples begin with, thanks to the Spirit, and they're greatly afraid. But somebody says, it's the Lord. And Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. And Peter got out of that ship and started walking on that water. Sometimes it might sound like we're a little hard on Peter. You know, Peter always was quick to speak, oftentimes when he should not. He was oftentimes spoke things he shouldn't have said. He was impulsive one thing and another. But I'll tell you this. There are more positive things about the life of Peter than the negative. I can assure you that. There's a lot of things about the life of Peter that I wish I was more like the Apostle Peter. I'll tell you that now. Now, I will have to admit, as I've said before, you cannot have the identity of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you got at least one member that's kind of like Peter. But you don't need two. One is sufficient. One is sufficient. What happened to Peter? In the beginning, he ignored the circumstances. Storm was raging. The wind was blowing boisterous. The water is beating into the ship. And Peter ignores it all. Gets out of the ship and starts walking on the water. But then he started considering the circumstances. Took his eyes off the Lord. See, that's what happens. When we start considering the circumstances, we're looking out. We're not looking up. We need to always be looking up. If you're looking up, you can't be looking out and seeing the circumstances, because circumstances will derail you. They'll shipwreck you. Then Peter began to sink, and he cried out to the Lord. Thank God that we can still cry out to the Lord. When we take our eyes off him and put him on the circumstance, and then we begin to see we're sinking here, we cry to the Lord, just like the Lord did with Peter. He reached out and took hold of Peter and delivered him from drowning. Elijah didn't look at the circumstances. He didn't look at them. He did exactly what the Lord said. And when he gets to that country, sure enough, he's met by a widow woman. Now, what did God tell Elijah? I have commanded the widow woman to sustain thee. When he gets there, he meets the widow woman. He finds her with some sticks. And he inquires what she's going to do. She said, well, I got just enough oil in the barrel, oil in the cruise, and meal in the barrel to make one last meal for me and my son. I'm going to make that last meal. That's all we got. And Elijah said, that's good. Go ahead. But first, make me a little cake. Is this the right widow woman? Yes, it is. Here's the test. But first, make me a little cake. Her assets are few, aren't they? What is a widow woman's assets? She's got a little meal in the barrel. She's got a little bit of oil in the cruse. That's it. How in the world is this woman going to sustain him when that's all she's got? And after this one last meal, that's it. How in the world is she going to sustain him? Elijah says, go and make me a little cake first. Now, the lesson, there's a lot of lessons in this. But in the New Testament day, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples in Matthew 6 and 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. He talked about the ravens, how they sowed not, how they reaped not, how they stored not. He spoke about the lily of the field, how the lily of the field was arrayed, in great beauty, far more than Solomon. And it says, God knoweth you had need of these things before you ever ask. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. As we study the scripture concerning the subject of first, we know the Lord rose on the first day of the week. The disciples met on the first day of the week. We find where Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so I do unto you upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay aside in stores. God has prospered him. Be no gatherings when I come. We put the Lord first. You know, if you go to a financial advisor and he gives you some lessons on how to budget, and you need to budget, et cetera, et cetera, he'll probably tell you you need to put aside so much money for savings. You need to put aside so much money for utilities. You need to put aside so much money for maintenance of a car and maintenance of the house. You need to put aside so much money for this category and that category and that category. You know what category he normally will never tell you to put money aside for? The church. Most likely, he's not going to mention the church. I don't know how anybody makes it in this life unless they budget and put things first. But as you see what's coming in, what's going out, the very first thing of that budget ought to be the Lord's church. That's the first thing. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside as God has prospered him. In other words, God doesn't come last. God comes first. After you now, through prayer, through a lot of prayer and examination of your heart and your mind and your resources, you determine what do I need to bring to the house of God. You set that aside first. Then you budget the remainder in the different categories, you see. The Lord said, Elijah said to this woman, he said, make me a little cake first. And the woman went and did so. Elijah was not being hard. He was not being harsh. The Lord, Elijah was remembering what God had said unto him. I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. If God had commanded a widow woman to sustain him, then she would do this, and she did. Now, understand this. If a widow woman is going to sustain Elijah, God had to sustain the widow woman. Right? If God doesn't sustain the widow woman cannot sustain Elijah. Here's what Elijah told her. Now, I looked at the woman's assets. Not very impressive, right? What kind of assets did Elijah have? On him, he has nothing. But he's there representing the Almighty God of heaven. He also has the promises of God in his hip pocket, so to speak. He knows what the promises are, and God has promised him, Elijah, you go to this place here, there will be a widow woman. I've commanded the widow woman to sustain thee. And no matter what Elijah might have thought about the matter, Elijah obeyed and went there. When he got there, he found the widow woman. When a woman tells him what she's about to do, he sees right off the bat why she ain't got enough hearty for her and her son. How in the world is she going to sustain me? I mean, maybe that thought went through his mind, but he told her to make him a little cake first. And when she did, here's what he told her. He says, and then for thou and thy son, until it rains again, there'll always be meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse. Most likely, Elijah stayed with the widow woman for about 2 years. So for about 2 years, a little meal in the barrel, a little oil in the cruse, sustained the widow woman, her son, and Elijah. Where'd he come from? Where'd he come from? I look back over my own life. The Lord blessed us to have 4 children. Got them all raised, thank God. Got them all educated. All got college degrees. Since 1979, I've been blessed of the Lord to be able to devote my mind and my heart and my body to the kingdom of God. And I look back over it, and I'm thinking, how did it happen? I don't know how it happened. I'm amazed. I am absolutely amazed. Day by day you live. That's what Elijah's learning right here, day by day. Elijah had to learn to depend upon the Lord every single day of his life. Day by day he went forth, and day by day the Lord provided. Day by day the Lord put more meal in that barrel. Every day that went by, God put more oil in that cruse. And every day when they looked in there, I don't know this for a fact, but I am persuaded when they looked in there, that barrel was not full, that cruise was not full, there was just enough meal in the barrel or the cruise for one more day, one more meal. But every day when they looked in there, it was there. It was there. The Lord reaches back to the ministry of these two men to teach a lesson on His sovereignty. And why in the world did they respond the way they responded? See, they had access to 1 Kings chapter 17, just like I read to you, or just like I quoted to you. They had access to that. They knew the story. If they read it, they knew the story. Why did they react the way they reacted? Because that widow woman was not a Jewish woman. She was a Gentile woman. And they didn't like that. Why didn't the Lord send Elijah to a Jewish widow? Because He's Lord. Because He's God. Because He's sovereign. And He was teaching those Jews on that occasion that His grace reached beyond their borders. His grace would reach His people, my friends, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue upon the face of this earth. That's the one thing that comforts my heart greatly, and I rejoice in knowing that God's grace is not dependent upon me. God's grace is not depending upon any man or group of men. God's grace flows freely and reaches the case of every heir of promise. Not a place in this world where the grace of God cannot reach the case of one of His children. We're to walk by faith, depend upon the promises of God, and not be distracted by the circumstances of life.